Tuesday the 13th, 2018. Basic apologetics, second class. Joe Gaona and Ray Usel.
Hello, how you doing? So, you know, with the people here, maybe we can, what I would like to do is you could just tell me your name and how long you lived in San Diego, and how long you've been going to the church and when you got saved. Just very small clips so we can know a little bit about you. So who wants to start? So really your name, how long you've been coming to Maranatha or wherever you fellowship, and then let me know when you got saved. And okay, go ahead.
I've been living in San Diego about 30 years, over 35 years, and come from the Central Valley in Fresno. And I got saved when I was 19, which was about a year ago. Yeah. So I should be as advanced as
and then how long have you been going to this church or whatever church you're going to, and then when you got saved?
I got saved when I was 19.
Okay.
You want to know how many years that
was? Wow, no, that just seems like a long time. Okay, good. And who wants to go next? We just want to hear your name, what church you're going to, how long you've been going to that church, and when you got saved.
Okay, so my name is Gina Woodward, and I go to Maranatha, and have been coming here for 15 years.
Wow. Okay, great. I got rebaptized. I think I got baptized two or three times, but the last one did it. White me white as snow. Okay, so next, who's next? So who wants to go? Okay.
I'm Corey, and I've been going to Maranatha not even a year yet. And I've lived in San Diego for almost 6 years. And I've been saved since I was 20.
Right.
So, what else? Is that it?
Yeah, and you said you've been saved for how long?
Okay.
Awesome. You can get a good foundation with 17 years. I thought I knew everything my first 2 years of being a Christian. I thought I was a pro, and the longer you become a Christian, the more it seems like the less you know. But I mean, you do got a foundation. But who's next here? So name, what church you go to, how long, and when you got saved. I think we got the two in the front, and then Danny there. Go ahead, you can go.
Okay, so I'm Danny Larson. I got saved just before my 50th birthday, and baptized on my 50th birthday.
Awesome.
Born and raised Catholic, but at the age of 15, I took a left turn. I never came back till I was 40, almost, you know.
Wow. I love to hear those stories.
I've been going to Maranatha for about 12 years now.
Okay. Who's next here? Did you two in the front?
My name's Nancy Valencia.
Okay.
I go to the Rock Church.
Okay.
I've been going there for 7 years.
In Point Loma or East?
In Point Loma.
Okay, okay.
And I've been saved since I was 5.
Okay. Good. That's a long time, huh? Good foundation. I'm glad to see you here and still learning as you go along. That's neat. Okay, go ahead. Sorry.
I am Abigail Kim. I go to Horizons, and I come to this church about 7 years.
Okay.
This is my 13th semester. I take usually 2 or 3 courses in every semester.
Okay.
And I was saved when I was 30.
Oh, neat.
About 35 years ago.
Okay. Neat. Okay. Sounds good.
I am saved.
Yeah, that's awesome.
By His grace.
That's good to hear that. That's good to hear that.
Miracle.
Now, you're not saved today, and tomorrow you got to get saved again, right?
I grew up in Buddhist.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I was the first seed.
Good. That's neat.
Thank you.
I want to hear your story later on when class is not on. But here, how about you? Your name, what church you go to, and how long you've been saved? Oh, okay. How long have you been going to Maranatha?
Well, only a few years because we were living in Orange County.
Okay.
We went with Pastor Chuck.
Right. Okay. You're the lucky one, huh? Yeah, let's go ahead and start. Okay. Let's say a little prayer and we'll start our class here. Father God, Lord, we just bow before You as Lord and King of our lives, Lord. Take the messes, take the time, Lord, of just going out, working day to day, doing our thing, Lord. And as we come here to study Your word, Lord, that Your spirit would just work in and through us, Lord. That You would give us discernment, that You would give us those principles to look at Your word, Lord. That we would build a foundation in Your truth, Lord. We love You. Be with each and every one of these students, Lord. Be with the instructors, Lord, and we lay this before Your feet in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Young earth or old earth, we will be looking some scriptures. So if you have your Bible, bring it out. Mainly Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We are going through creation. Did anyone get a chance to read some of the book, The Crime Scene? Good. Young earth or old earth, here's a picture of how it all took place at the Big Bang. And it started with just a huge bang of heat and dense, everything of the universe. What they say is everything in this universe was packed in so tightly in a subatomic dot, just this little dot. And with the heat and energy out of sudden, out of nowhere, right? The progressive creationists, the biologos, these guys will say that it just went boom and it came out. So you had helium and hydrogen, and about 10 to the minus 32 seconds, they had to put an inflation in there. And they call it an inflation because it just all of a sudden went at top speed, faster than the speed of light, as it would take space and stretch it along the cosmos, space, not just the stars, but actually because it was nothing. So it had to actually stretch it upon the whole space. And as it began to stretch across there, the reason why they had to add the inflation, now the inflation they never seen happen, they had to actually do it with mathematics. If we did this mathematics and we did this, we can come up to this degree of inflation and it would burst. They've never seen it, but they've added it up to get what it would do. And that's where they're at with that inflation. And it's down in the middle of theory, below the bottom. If 1 to 10, it's probably at 4 right now. Even though they look at it like it's 9 and 10 when they talk about it, but then it just took off, and it took off its course. And here we are, 13.5 billion years, as all of a sudden, out of nowhere, as gravity and chemicals. And it would produce little beads of pebbles, and then the rocks got bigger and gravity clumped it together, and they would clump together and it got bigger. And as heat came and combusted, and then we would get some more chemicals, you know, those charts you always learn in science. So we got some more chemicals, And then here we are, 4.5 billion years, we get Earth starting to have its form. So I just wanted to give you a little idea when you hear about old creation, and we'll talk more about it. I didn't think I was going to do this part, but I just wanted you to see it. So you kind of get the idea when we do watch films, what they're looking at, what they're seeing as it goes. Think of it as 13.5 billion years of just cosmos reacting to gases that are just heinous. Genesis 1, as we start here, we will be comparing creation days with progressive evolution. So we will be comparing all camps, the progressive creationists, which is Hugh Ross, biologos, theistic evolution, that hold a worldview of 13.5 billion years of this old universe. The Earth was developed through collisions, gas, dust, heat, chemicals, no oceans, poison atmosphere, no oxygen for life. Finally, at a state of primordial conditions after about 9 billion years later, we get this Earth. From the Big Bang, mutations, natural selection. I think you always hear the pastor say, from the goo to the zoo to me and you, right? The theistic evolutionists, now, they say that God did create the bang to start it off, but then everything else from that point is natural. Nothing from God coming in and interfering, just natural selection, actually unguided mutations and natural selection. And then you get the progressive with the Hugh Ross and the biologos. They almost agree. They hold to macroevolution. So you got microevolution. Remember the I, micro, and there's macro with the A. Have you guys heard this before? Okay, good. So most of you are aware of that. They do believe in macro, whereas you're going from a fish species of a kind to then you go to an amphibian kind. And then you go to a reptile, to a dinosaur, to a bird, mammal, and then to a man. As a creationist, as a Christian, we look at that and we say, no, there's no links in the fossil record. We don't find one showing in the fossil record that this took place. They haven't seen that, but they assume because of billions of years or millions of years of process that it just happened, and we haven't found the fossil record for any of these links, okay? Now, that was biologos, but Hugh Ross, he actually believes, he doesn't believe in macro, he believes in micro, but he says what happens is God invades history, time, he comes down, and when the species run out where the building blocks can't continue building, God comes in and brings in new species, new developments, and then it continues from there. Ray, if I say anything a little off, just stand up and correct me, because this is just, it's very hard to find the specifics sometimes of what they actually say. I always hear a lot of generality. I don't hear them talking about micro, especially when you come from a primate, an ape, to a man, that God introduces something close in between from a primate, not a man yet, but someone that's part still ape and part still man, and then they kind of begin to just hang out for a while, and then somewhere God intervenes and puts a soul in the spirit, but they never tell you about, you never hear about when that happens. You just assume that it has to happen, because that is the biggest question. When does God put a soul and a spirit into a man? You can pull out your Bibles if you like. You can look at the screen. But Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, this phrase has been taken by religions around the world since literally the beginning of time. Warriors has offered gifts and sacrifices to gods who they suppose made and ruled the earth. The philosophers, they begin to think of metaphysics, abstract concept of laws of logic, souls, spirits, things that the naturalist, the scientist, would stay away from. Ontology, epistemology, reality, what is the real reality? The scientist didn't want to get into any of that. But what the scientist did, the naturalist, he set his mind to figure out how something comes into existence empirically, by means of observation and experience. But God said that he created the heavens and the earth. Now, when he said that, remember, there was no time, there was no space, and there was no matter. There was nothing there. You have to make sure you understand that, because every one of our views, wherever you stand, know that's the beginning, that there was nothing at one time, no space, no matter, and no time. So God said he created, and when he said it, he created, that's where we get the Latin word or the Latin phrase ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. And when he said he created, it's the word bara. The Hebrew word means to create, to shape, to form. I want you to notice, as God created time, space, and matter, this is where we get the word cause and effect. That's something that you should remember if you want to learn about science and evolution. Cause and effect. Every one of you are writing, and as you're writing, you're the cause of the effect. The pencil wouldn't be able to do that unless you were bigger in principle than the pencil to be able to make the pencil do what it does. But when I ask you, how did you do that? You said, well, I do that. Well, where did you come from? And then you say, from B. And I say, where did B come from? You say, from C. Where did C come from? D. And we keep on going because there's this cause and effect that takes place, and it keeps on going to finally you come to nothing before the Big Bang. And then you say, where does everything come from? You only get two choices. Either you say it came from nothing, because you always end up to nothing. You have to end up there. And because you have time, space, and matter. And you say, in that time, space, and matter, the question is, you get two choices. Either it came from nothing, or it came from a mind. And that mind would be the Christian God. The reason is, and we're not going to get deep into it, the reason it has to be the Christian God, it needs a God who has a personality, a God who has all the powers to do this, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. And then you also need a God who's outside of time. I believe if you look at all the religions in the world, our God is the only one that demonstrated 3,000 years ago, as he wrote down in his religious history books, he wrote down that he was outside of time, space, and matter. No one else has ever made that claim. And I wonder what the guys thought about back then when he made that claim. But we've always stuck to it, and guess what? 21 centuries later, we're right on. It had to be something outside of time, space, and matter, because we know nothing can come from nothing, right? Don't ever let them change it on you. Nothing can come from nothing. So that's where we get the word borrow from. Now, I want you to understand, when God said that he created the heavens and the earth, I want you to know that when he said he created, that's when time began. That word created means time began ticking. So you got to understand that. We never had time until God said he created, and all of a sudden time begins to tick. If you look at time without time, with time you need space, and with space you need matter. And that's why instantaneously everyone agrees time, space, and matter came at a nanosecond, and boom, it came to be. Okay. Any questions on that part of it?
Well, scientists used to believe, before the Big Bang, scientists used to believe that time was always existed, but they don't.
Yes.
Yeah,
it's only been 60 or 70 years of this Big Bang theory. Before that, you know, the naturalists, the atheists, wanted so hard to believe that this earth was eternal, because that was their way out. You see, if they can say this earth was eternal, the matter was eternal, then we don't need a God. So the day that we found out by Hubble that the earth was finite, it blew their minds, and now the Christian, the theist that was on top of the hill was looking down at them saying, now you tell us who is everlasting, because now we know that it was finite. It was called a static. They had a static science rule that said that this universe was static. It was just holding place, and it was going to hold place forever, that it wasn't moving. It wasn't stretching. It wasn't moving in time, and until they actually saw the stars stretching out to the heavens, that's when they begin to go, oh, something. If you're something stretching and we pull it all back, that's why when you see that, it starts from a beginning and it stretches out. Yes, David. Now they did, since Hubble, but before then they didn't. So that was in 1960 when everyone realized that it is expanding. So it's only, it hasn't been that long.
But if you don't believe in the Big Bang, then how do you explain the expansion of
right.
the universe?
Yeah, so what we do with theories is you have to look at it as, in a Christian view that I hold, you have to look at it and you have to say, I see a lot of good sense in the Big Bang, but I see a bunch of holes in it. So we need to learn more. In fact, next week we're going to talk more about it, how much they really know about the cosmos and universe. And when it comes down to it, it comes down that really they only know 4% of what's going on in the universe. So take that they only know 4%, and it sounds like a lot, I know, information that they know, but think about all the other... Think about all the other things that could be principles, that could be laws, that could be theories. Even looking at still Earth as the center, as everything stretches out, because it doesn't matter where you look at, what planet you're on, it's all stretching out. They chose, and they showed, I forget the guy's name, but he actually says that we cannot use Earth as the center of the beginning. We have to start from nothing. But if Earth was the beginning and it stretched out, we could begin to build on that. I think there's a lot for us to still learn that we haven't even touched the surface as we look at God. Besides God being God, I think we haven't touched the surface.
In the Cranston book, he was talking about the idea of the radiation and its direction. I do feel like it's very egocentrical to say that we are the center of the universe.
Right.
But at the same time, where they talk about things moving towards us, the radiation is in one color and things moving away from us, they're in a whole other color.
Right. He's using that as an analogy, but really, whatever planet you're on, it would look like everything stretching out. You know, whichever planet you would be on, whichever star you would be standing on, it would look like everything stretching out from there. But it's to begin to now build upon that with a theory, which they haven't. They've taken this, you know, again, this is new. The Big Bang is pretty recent, pretty new. They've wanted to run with it, and they keep on finding holes, and they keep on wanting to throw more things in it and more things in it. And so we'll see how that goes. But in the meantime, let's talk about it as a theory. Let's talk about where the holes are. Let's put it up there. It's when they begin to put a foundation on it to say, this is our foundation we're standing on. Then I need to look at it more thoroughly and say, is that a good foundation to start on when we talk about the things of God? Okay. So, ex nihilo, God created. Now, what I like about God has made his word in such a way, whether you're a cultic or an occult, whether you're a philosopher or a scientist, whether you're a man who decides you have your own way of thinking, God has made his word in such a way that contradictions, manipulation, twisting of scripture, compromise is going to come out. It's going to come out that you're found wanting. Because the way God's word works out is if you begin to stretch it and stretch it, you're planning on adding more because you have to. Because most people, when they have a theory or a philosophy, they need to add more to build on what they're saying, how their theory starts and finishes. And God's word seems in every area of life, whether it's philosophy or science or religion, it breaks down. Because truth, God is a God of order. God is a God of truth. And the way he wrote his Bible, if you look at it and study it and take the principles that we're going to talk about hermeneutics, it all lays out right there. And at the end of the day, you want to come out accounting for what you believe in. And so, as we look at God's word, he made it that way, which I think is just absolutely great. So last week we looked at a verse in the Bible, and it was Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And you remember the reason why we talked about that? When you look at God's word and he says, yes, the structure is there. The compound word is there, like Hugh Ross likes to say. The heavens and the earth, the structure is there, the heaven and the earth. But don't miss the distinction. He could have used other planets. He could have used other stars. He could have used anything he wanted to. But God says the heavens and the earth. And we have to see those distinctions. It's in there. And we have to say, why would he do that? To me, God is a great communicator, and he knows how to communicate. I want you to see that if the progressive or the biologos or the theistic evolution is going to add billions of years, you probably heard this before, but they have to add it in the beginning, put billions of years there, or they have to do it somewhere the earth was without form. They have to throw it in there. And then they somehow got to now grab this whole category of the first week that God created and begin to just throw it in to where it fits their pattern. And you'll always notice them doing that. It doesn't matter what theory, that's what they're going to do. And so in every account and worldview that I have heard, there's always confusion to the text. Have you guys heard of the gap theory? No? Okay, a little bit. The gap theory is just someone who's saying that the earth was without form. That word was could mean become. If you look up that word in the Strong was, it could mean become. So the earth became without form and void. So then they look at some other verses and say, oh, over here it says that Satan was in the Garden of Eden, that he was in the hill of God. And so then they begin to say, well, we're going to throw him in here because that's how it's void and empty. That void and empty is chaotic, desolate, burnt down to the ground. So this earth that God had made, just disastrous, calamity all over the place, because they say that Satan ruled when God kicked Satan out of heaven, he ruled that place. And then with they call it the Luciferian flood, because Satan's name is Lucifer, and God just flooded the whole place. So now when we look at this verse, we see water with earth at the same time, and it's saying that God is now starting to reconstruct the earth again, recreate another earth. I find no warrant for it. They start adding more and more as you look into it, and now we have an earth that was created. God's creating another earth, that's two, and now he's going to create a third one at the end. But we don't hear of another flood. We don't hear of another earth being reconstructed. The form, the words don't make it sound like that when you go throughout the rest of the Bible, because it talks about the flood, Noah's flood, over and over again. But this reconstructing of this flood, you don't hear it being talked about. You don't even hear about a flood, as a matter of fact, another flood that took place before Noah's flood. That got thrown in there to widen the gap. And that's what I'm talking about, is that they begin to throw a lot of stuff in there. Dave, I'm sorry.
So, okay, if there was not a Luciferian flood, then how do you interpret the earth was without form? Why would God have created an earth that was without form?
Yeah, and they use that verse. There's a verse in Isaiah, I believe it is, that God would not create anything in vain. And so why would God create emptiness or void? We're going to talk about that right now. So let me go to it, and I saw your hand, but let's talk about this in this verse. So as we look at this verse, I want you to see, again, I take the Bible very simplistic unless it forces me not to take it simplistic. And here we see God again focusing on earth. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens. This distinction is earth. Now he begins to focus in on earth. And he says, as I look at earth, we know when God created, I see God now beginning to give us a description. God has always given us descriptions when he does stuff. And then when I look at this verse, if you just take it plainly as a description, take the verses out of there, read it through. If God's going to create this earth, it has to be empty. It's just sitting there. The earth, the form is sitting there. It's empty. We know there is no light because he hasn't created light yet. So not only in the deeps of the water is there darkness, but the whole cosmos is filled up with darkness. There is no light at this point. And so now as God just describes what he just did, he's going to tell you now, listen to what I'm going to make. As I begin to just form this out there, now I'm going to tell you what's taking place. You'll see him doing that periodically as he talks about creation. So let's just read it. In the beginning, God created, just as a description, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. I take it very simple. He says it's without form. I understand that. It just came as earth. There was no grass on it, plants growing. There wasn't animals in it. It was just this form that was sitting there, and it was empty. There was nothing growing on it because it was just earth sitting there as a landmass. And now he's going to begin to display what's happening. One of the reasons why, have you heard of the word Occam's razor? Have you guys heard of that word? It's a philosophy that was developed by a scholastic philosopher, a theologian. And this theologian came up with this principle. And the principle goes like this. They call him Occam's razor because the guy was named William of Ockham back in the 1300s. Anytime you were born in a city, that was your last name. So if I was born here in 1300s, my name would be Joe of San Diego, you know, of California. That would be my name. So this guy was named William of Ockham. He came up with the Occam's razor, and the razor was this. Problem-solving principles is if there are two explanations, one should select the one with the fewest assumptions. And it's true. They've noticed in science and every other realm that if you take the simplest form, that's usually the best answer. Because when you start to stretch and add more, it gets so complicated. Pretty soon you got holes everywhere because you're trying to explain it, but it just keeps on bringing more holes and more holes. And we see that with the Big Bang. Entities should not be multiplied unnecessarily. I don't believe I need to add entities to that, more assumptions. It doesn't. It's sitting there. It's plain, void, empty. The earth was just sitting there, and God's now beginning to start to create. He creates light, and I see it going forward. It makes very simple assumptions to me as I lay them before there. It goes on to say, Isaac Newton, he one that made a principle too. He said, "We are to admit no more causes of natural things than such as are both true and sufficient to explain the appearance." So scientists also believe in that. You just take the simplest form when you begin to talk. Now, we as students of the Bible, we have a law or principle, and we call that hermeneutics. There it is right there. Now, this is an important law or principle that says that we should take the Bible literally. We are to understand the Bible in its normal or plain meaning unless the passage is obviously, okay, it needs to be obviously intended to be symbolic, or if figures of speech are employed, then we need to turn the course. But if it's not, we take it as historical language, or we take it as normal language. I believe that God knows how to communicate to us, and he's not trying to be so tricky with his words when he's talking to us. Did I answer your question or about? Pretty much. Okay.
I had a follow on question.
Okay, we can go ahead. We have time for that. Go ahead.
So the earth was without form and void, but there was water on the earth.
Yeah, yeah. God doesn't explain water, and I'm not going to explain it. I don't even try to. If God don't explain it, I'm not going to explain it.
Do you think that the whole earth was covered in water?
Well, think about this, that even, yeah, it was. It says it was. In fact, the earth was underneath the water in Genesis 1. Here it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You're going to see later on that God separates it. So now you have land masses and the waters are now below the earth. So we will see that. The other thing is, like I said, we never hear words of water and flood talking about in another earth. We don't hear about any other floods but Noah's flood. So if they're going to introduce a flood, at least give me a verse for another flood that the Bible talks about, but don't introduce to me a flood or water when it doesn't show that nowhere in Scripture that there was water. And if they're talking about, they are talking about this beginning when they talk about that empty and void part, but the Bible doesn't talk about water anywhere happening the way they describe it. So,
the second. Excuse me, but his word also says that it will never flood the earth again.
Right, right, yeah.
That would be cool. The Lucifer's flood, if it happened, it happened before Noah's flood. Okay.
Right, right.
I'll just say some of it when you look at it. When I read those things, I see the same kind of thing I see a science where it's like the earth. Without form and void, as in life, the way we assume life because he creates them after. But those things would be impossible without water and without something. So as he begins, I kind of felt like he spoke the heavens into creation, he spoke the earth into creation as he saw it.
What? You're right.
So some of when I hear that, I don't hear, even if that were so, if God doesn't talk about it, then I feel like it's insignificant.
Yeah, yeah.
With all of that. So when I read that, I hear what he wanted to start with to then create the rest.
Yeah, you know, when I, and like I said, you take the principle, the Occam's razor, if he doesn't give you more information, I'm not going to go run a course trying to figure out, and because then they all become holes anyways. They're not foundational, they're opinions. And I can give you a lot of opinions. I don't want to sit here and try to develop an opinion about something when it isn't in Scripture. I do want to tell you, though, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember the Bio-Logos, the way he, Ross, describes it. Remember God saying, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. Well, what he, Ross, says is 9 billion years ago, the earth wasn't there yet. You had stars, galaxies, already being created, you have the sun, and then now 4.5 billion years, all of a sudden you get Earth. So what Hugh Ross does is he takes from the fourth day where God made the moon and the sun and the stars, and he brings them all into the beginning. And he says, no, we're throwing them in there, and God made them. But he put this, and he uses a verse in Job that talks about a dark cloud. And he says, God just put a dark cloud there in the clouds, in the firmament, so you couldn't see those lights shining through, but they were always there. The problem I have with that is show me that. You can tell me that, but show me that in Scripture that that's there. You can show me that in science it's there. That's fine. But show me that God's word, for say. I'm accountable to God's word, not to what science says. And now you're trying to fit science into the Bible, so you have to grab now the fourth day and throw it into the very beginning 9 billion years later and then progress up until you finally you get the earth. But there's a lot of things going on before earth. So on Hugh Ross, I say, no, I can't go that way on a foundational level. Opinion? Yeah. But he doesn't talk about opinion when he talks. He makes it very foundational, his accounting. Right. Well, when you say harmony, if they can establish things that were done. See, I understand that when they tell me how things form and things were made, I agree with a lot of that. But when you start giving me the timing of things happen, I can't go there. So that's the issue. Now, when you begin to take, because you want to fit the timing and you begin to throw it, I say, no, God didn't put that in there. You're going to grab them, put them in the first verse. That's not good hermeneutics. We wouldn't do that for anything in the Word of God when we're talking about good hermeneutics. So when you're saying you're going to lay this foundation of Christianity and science, this is why the pool is there. And we say, no, we cannot go against our authority. Our authority is the Word of God, and God was the only person there. And if God doesn't know how to communicate simple words, like in the beginning here, we're in trouble. And it seems to me only the witness had an eye account of what happened. And so we need to hold to that. Our worldview needs to stand on that. When we talk about the Big Bang, I don't mind talking about it. But I know where the holes are at. I know it's not a foundational level, but But I bring a God, I bring a person to the Lord by talking about it, because we begin to talk about these things. And I tell them where their holes are at, because I let them know it's not stable what you're talking about. You want to talk about how things were made, I can go there with you. But when you start to tell me an amphibian turned into a reptile and then to a dinosaur and then to a bird, the fossil record doesn't say that. So why are we going to go there? I'm not going to go there as a Christian when God's word doesn't go there. So we got to make sure, then this is what's good about this class, is we either got to decide, am I going to be judge or is God going to be judge? Am I going to be putting God on trial or does God know what he's talking about? And if you're going to put God in trial, you're making yourself to be God. And now you're saying, no, I know what happened. I'm not going to, they must have made a mistake in the word of God. We can't go there. You go there and throw the whole Bible away. We might as well throw the whole Bible away. That's our foundation. That's our truth. So we look at hermeneutics. It's very important. Hermeneutics is very important. Genesis 1 on the second day, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And thus God made the firmaments. And he divided the waters from the waters which were under the firmament. Now the firmament, what he did is he made expansions. So here's the heavens, and he began to say, okay, I'm going to put an evaporatic system that now you can have mist of water. It can take in the water, and rain, misting can come up, because that's what they did in the beginning. There wasn't rain in the beginning, but they needed a mist. He said he would put a mist on the land. And so we knew he put that expansion in there in the firmament. But the main thing I want you to look at is in the red. We just saw the word create, which is bara. This word made, it's the word asa, which is to do, to produce, to be done. Now, before we go on the creation day, because I want to get there, we're going to talk about some answers for one of the questions that always comes up. How about the earth and day one? Now, day one, the earth is spinning, okay? And the earth takes almost 24 hours to go on a full rotate to make one day. Now, you always get the question, people try to make the word of God hard to understand in context. But I see enough meaning and prescription to not get sideswiped. And so one of the questions is that the earth, no, it doesn't need the sun to be rotating. It rotates. It has its 24 hours going before the sun even gets involved, okay? Then God sits there and he says, let me make light. Well, when God put light in there, you know what that did? The light made it so you can have evening and morning. You have a 12-hour period with the light. And so that was able to get us day one. So now we're at day one. Before we even get the sun, moon, and stars, we do have a rotating earth already, okay? So we don't, it's spinning on its axis. We don't need no sun for it to speed. And with light there, if we didn't have light, and that's why the Bible is just powerful. Because, you know, here this man is writing what he says God gave him revelation, infallible, and Moses is writing this stuff. And he puts light right in the beginning, you know. And it's not the stars or the suns or the moon, and it's just a light. But we need that light in order to have an evening and morning. And it's just amazing how the Word of God is written that way. So let's go to the creation day. You can see the green boxes, the days, get used to that. The next three pictures are going to be showing that, day one, day two. Heaven and earth, the firmament, the atmospheric expansions of the heavens. Grass, herbs, and fruit trees, sun, moon, and stars, wells, and water creatures, and then man and creeping things. I want you to take a look at that because we're not going to read it, but I just wanted you to look at that because we're going to look at this chart. We need to look at the creation day and evaluate it against the long age movement, the billions of years. Now, they are always the biologos, especially progressive creationism, are always making a lot of hoot about the words created, made, bring forth, let there be. And so I want us to look at this for a little bit. It says on day one that God created the heavens and earth. And he said, let there be light, okay? Then on day two, he said, let there be an expansion. And then he made the expansion. Day three, he brought forth. These are verses I got from chapter 1 and chapter 2 only of the Bible. He brings forth grass. And then out of the ground, every tree and herb and fruit. So you got it out of the ground and you got to bring forth. And then you got on day four that he made the sun and the moon, which is Asa, right? He made the sun, moon, and stars. And there was, let there be lights, and then he made the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, he created the winged birds. Isn't that crazy? He created the winged birds, and he created the sea creatures and everything after its kind on day five. But then it says in the scriptures, out of the ground, every bird in the air. So my question would be to the progressive creationist, how do you get created, bara, out of nothing, but then it says that he made the bird out of the ground? One's coming from the, out of the ground, coming from the universe, the earth, but he's saying he brought it out of nothing. I just look at it and say, okay, so God used both. He used something out of nothing, and he made it. He grabbed it, and he made it out of the earth. And I'm good with that. That's what the Word of God says. I'm there with it. And especially day six here, it says God created man and woman in blue. You see it on top there? And then he brings forth the beasts and the cattle and the creeping things. But then it also says that he made the beasts and cattle and creeping things. And then it says, out of the ground, he created man. So at one point, he created man from nothing. And you always hear that, bara. But then it says he brought it out of the ground, that he bought man. And it's very important you look at that, because they do make a lot of holler and screaming out of those different words. Yes?
Okay, the Bible says explicitly that God created man out of dirt.
Right.
Does it say that all the other creatures, all the other animals were created out of dirt?
Yeah, we're going to get to that. We're going to answer that right now, yeah. So I'm just giving you what the first two chapters say of Genesis. So right now it's about the creatures. It says created wing and birds, but then it says there, out of the ground, every bird in the air. So I know all the birds at this point were created bara, but then he brought them forth out of the ground, okay? So we know it's out of the material from earth. I want you to look at this description here, another description before God does something. It's talking about the firmament that was out there, and this is right before he's going to make the stars. He made the stars, moon, and sun. It says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light unto the earth. And it was so. Now he's going to do it. So he just gave a description, what he sees, what he's going to accomplish. And now he's talking, now he's going to do it. Then God said, he made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, which is the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, which is the moon. And he made the stars also. Okay. It wasn't on the first day. It was on the fourth day that he made the stars. But let's take a look at this even more. This is very important, guys, because you're going to get this all the time, talking about created and made. Maybe I should show you before. Let me go back one, two here. Look at these two verses here. On these two verses, it says, then God, on Genesis 1:31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So think about that. The sixth day, he created all that stuff. It says that God saw everything he had made. There it talks about some stuff being created out of the ground. But now he's saying, I made man and woman. But we're going to even take it one step further in Genesis 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You see that? There's no distinction. God created and God made and he created both heavens and earth. And that's good to know, because we're to sit here as students of the Word of God and say, you know, God made and he created. I just know that's what he did. To begin to parse out when he created out of nothing and when he made things out of the dirt, I'm not going to go there. I don't need to go there to accomplish what I need to know. It's sufficient enough what he's saying there. But I want you to see that, because most of the times we don't put all these words together. We just look at, you know, we'll start reading it and say, created. Oh, he created man, bara. And like I said, that billions of year camp, they will try to use those words to sparse out certain meanings because they're getting somewheres of what they want to talk about.
But also if you go to the word and you use the word yom, which is one day.
Yeah.
24-hour day. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
That's what, whenever anybody... I try to support what we believe, I go to that.
Okay. We're going to do that too. I got it. We had some discussion, so I won't probably get to it today, but we are going to go through day throughout the Bible and look at the different meanings for day. But before we get there, let's go here. One side of the pamphlet, you probably can't see it, but it has created, and on this side it has made. Now, it goes through a whole list. If you give me your email, I'll send you all these charts so you can have them with you. They're excellent charts. I spend hours making them. But what I do want you to take notice of is the X's. There on create, it says God created the heavens and the earth. If you go to the made, it goes on Genesis 2:4, God made the heavens and the earth. If you go to, for instance, the second one, the blue X, it says created man, Adam and Eve. And, of course, we know that God made man on the blue one there, on the blue X. But then on the creatures, as you were talking about, Dave, it says here that... in the bara, on the create, he created the sea creatures, everything and the sea creatures. But if we go to the X check mark on the made side, it says there that God made the sea creatures, and the land animals. So that this, he doesn't put, he just uses both words, made and create. And I like that. I like that because people try to put a lot of weight into these words, and really we know in the beginning there was nothing. We know that God took everything in the beginning from ex nihilo, from nothing, and he created everything. But then he just starts to describe it, but at the end of the day, created and made are all in one sentence. So contradictions, this is a good chart. This is an awesome chart because it looks at the day age, which is this side, the billions of years, and the creationist literal 6 days on this side. I just put I'm in class. Hopefully she's, I forgot to turn it off. So on the biblical account on top, it says earth before the sun and the stars. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have earth before the sun and stars. But on their side, they have the stars and the sun before earth. They got to make a reckoning for that, accounting for that. The bio and the progressive creationists, they got to make an accounting for that. The other thing is, go to the next one. Earth was covered in water initially. Remember, we talked about that. Well, on the evolutionist camp, on the day-age theories, on billions of years, no, Earth was by itself. It was a big blob, a molten rock just sitting there. It took another billions of years before water would begin to advance on Earth. And so, you know, when we look at this chart, guys, you got to see something's going on here. And either God's a good liar, or the scientists are, or someone isn't getting their story straight. So I lean to God and what he says, okay? On the biblical account, the oceans first, then dry land. Well, you had them initially together, the oceans and the dry land. Yeah, you have the oceans and the dry land together. We're on the day-age account, you have dry land for sure before you have the oceans. As far as life with plants, herb, and fruit trees, that was created on the land and God had it go out. Even if he had to go out on the land and to the oceans, still on the evolutionist side, on day-ages, they have plants in the ocean first. That's where we got our photons coming from. There was nothing on land. It started in the ocean. The plants began to grow in the ocean, and slowly it came out to land after millions of years. And so they got to give an accounting to that. The biologos and the progressive creationists, the theistic evolutionists, give me accounting from the Word of God. Where do you change it up like that? Land animals were created after the birds. So you had birds first, and day five, and then you had the land animals, whereas on the evolution of day ages, you have the animals first, and then the birds. The animals came, then the birds came. Also on ours, we had wells before land animals, right? He created the deep creatures of the sea first, and then the land animals. Well, with them, they have land animals first, and the land animals jumped into the water and became a well, right? So a lot of contradictions as you begin to look at the theories. And that's, I do want us to take an honest look. So when you talk to the gentleman, to your students, to your kids, to the friends around you, you have an answer, you know, as you begin to say that we do have answers for what we believe. If you're not going to hold on to the Word of God, it does get messy. Because as you see, I think I have a pretty good foundation. I do have a good foundation, not I think, for what I hold to, because I strictly hold to what the Word of God says, so I don't get the holes. If there are holes in there, I don't go that route. I don't even want to talk about those things. I mean, we can talk about opinions here and there, but I don't want to talk about those things. On this picture here, I kind of put their stuff here. Ours is over here. And we're just going to look at it briefly. So on day one, on the green boxes, you see the blue is day one, day two, day three. We have heaven and earth and light. They have the earth, moon, stars, planets, water cycle. But that started, see that purple? That started 9 billion years before. It already started and it's progressing to earth, okay? And then it goes on. I'm not going to go through this because of time's sake, but I can give you this chart. But I want to go to day five there. Day five, it says all of a sudden the fossil records were there from 125 million years ago to 525 million years. Plants, animals, reptiles, dinosaurs, winged birds, and mammals. It's hard for us to get a grasp when they start talking millions, but you have to, because, you know, it's hard to find the word millions in the Bible. Where you find millions is when God, the only thing you find in millions, you find a millennium that's going to take place. But to find billions and millions, you just don't see that written out in the Word of God. But what I want you to see is this green box here. And we're just going to go quickly through this. So the plant started 450 million years ago. It took 79 million years, and then you had animals. And then you got 6 million years, and then you had reptiles. Then you had 110 million years, and these are about estimate figures. You have dinosaurs. And then 75 million goes, and then you have winged birds. And then 30 million years go by, and you have mammals. 60 million years go by, you finally have hominids, which is ape men, apes that are starting to become like men. And then 45 million years later, we get the humanoid. We get a human. So I just want you to grasp the years they're talking about when we're talking about these things, because sometimes, you know, I see them talking and they're telling this story and it just sounds so elaborate and so quickly. But when we look at it, we got to say, where are we seeing this? And where does it come from in the Word of God? How is he using verses to put in what he's putting in? I'm going to just say this part, and next week we'll actually talk about it. Can we clearly, and this is what you were talking about, Danny, can we clearly and consistently understand day? How much time is in the word day? Almost always through the Old Testament, almost always the word yom is used. The Strong's is 3117. It's a matter of how much time you're going to put in that word day. And we're going to look through some of the scriptures and find out what those words mean, day. Because if you look up day on your Strong's, go to your blue letter Bible, put the word day in there, and just begin to look at all the sentences and see if you can figure out what they mean. Are they a definite time? Are they indefinite? Is it talking about history? Is it talking about an event, a spectacular day or an event? Like the day of the Lord would be considered an event, a day, a special day. And so we're going to look at all those next week as we go along. So let me close with that. And then you guys go ahead and get your 5-7 minute break, walk around a little bit, and then Ray will be ready to go from there. All right, guys.
In terms of detailed questions about the different viewpoints of the creationists versus the so-called progressive creationists versus the evolutionary creationists versus intelligent design, this book very carefully goes over those differences, because the heads of the organizations are actually writing, but only on three topics. Only on origin of the universe, origin of life, and origin of man. So if you have a detailed question about what do somebody think about birds before dogs or whatever the question is, if you have a detailed question like that, I feel it's my responsibility to dig out for you what intelligent design people say about it, what progressive creationists say about it, and what evolutionary creationists say about it. And then Joe will know what the creationists say about it. So if you have a detailed question that's not origin of life, humans, or the universe, because that's in here, I'll dig out the other stuff for you, but email me.
So. What book is that? I'm sorry.
But this book is wonderful. It's on the syllabus. It's under highly recommended, and I described it a little bit. I'll describe it a little bit more in a few minutes, but what I'm saying is I feel it's my responsibility to do that research for you. I mean, that's what I get paid the big bucks for. Actually, I'm a volunteer, so it doesn't work. Okay, so basically I have some things I'd like to reinforce. I call them leftovers from last time. I just want to hammer away, but also add a couple of what I think are very powerful apologetic slants on what we covered last time. And then I have a video from Jay Warner Wallace on part of the textbook that we're looking at. And then I have a short 5-minute proof of God by a Jewish Torah-defending physicist, very powerful. And then I have another 5 minutes from a person who goes by Dr. Quantum. And it's the basic description of one of the basic experiments of quantum mechanics. The reason I bring up quantum mechanics is, number one, I think it's a very powerful apologetic tool. And it's definitely mysterious, but it's not beyond your reach. To understand the mysteriousness of it, all right? But it's used by new age people. And the threat to Christianity on the campuses in the general population is not just from atheists. New age people are every bit as troublesome in terms of criticizing the faith and undermining all kinds of things that we really believe in. So, and Dr. Quantum is a Buddhist, and he definitely pushes the New Age thing. In fact, in this video, you're going to see on the wall of his laboratory a poster for a movie that Gina mentioned, What the Bleep Do We Know? It's like the New Age wonderful movie, very successful, grossed $10 million when it was probably, I mean, for a strange movie, low kind of movie, $10 million. It was quite successful, and it's pushing the new age, we make our own reality idea. Then I have a 10-minute interview by a real-life condensed matter physicist, this powerful Christian. She and her husband have a ministry, I think, for youth somewhere. Well, we're there. She's from Purdue University now. 10 minutes explaining some of the nuances of quantum mechanics, then I hope that'll be the end of the hour and we'll be done. So that's what we'll do. All right. This is a very, very important idea, and I came across a quote from John Milton, giant Christian thinker, wrote Paradise Lost, a very powerful person, poet. Polemicist means he argued with people about mostly Christianity, and a man of letters. Okay. When we speak of knowing God, it must be understood with reference to man's limited powers of comprehension. God is really beyond our imagination. He has revealed only so much of himself as our minds can hold. I mean, basically, if you're studying Scripture or the book of nature, and you're studying it hard, you want to understand God the best you can, you're going to be pushed to the limit of your ability and beyond. All right, so you'll be at the edge, And when you're at the edge like that, it's good to have help. Okay, so I want to point out this book we just talked about. I think there are three great reasons to actually appreciate this state of Christianity. Some people look at that, oh, look at this, big fight within Christianity, look at the blah, 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 all this, different viewpoints. I think there's three reasons we should say, you know, this is a good thing. It really is. It's healthy, intellectually healthy. All right? And here's why. I breezed through it last time. I didn't spend enough time, I don't think, on it. All right, so there's God, makes nature, makes scripture. We think about it and try to understand it and result in theology and in science. All right, now, if you just think about it in terms of, wow, we're up against something that's beyond our ability and this and that, what's the best possible situation? If you have a group of people dedicated to the idea of picking apart everything these scientists do, and you have another person pushing very hard, picking apart every interpretation that these other people have on the other side, both of them doing critical analysis. That's good. Critical thinking is good. It's a little bit negative sometimes, but it's a good thing to examine things critically. Then you have another group of people who are saying, wait, I want to use both of these things in a positive way. Not critically. I want to use them in a positive way. I want to use science to help me read the Bible better, and I want to use the Bible to help me read science better. So they're viewing both in a positive way. So you have two negative folks hitting hard on the two sides, and you have other people looking at it positively. What better help could you get to understand something that's going to be at the limit of your ability? So I think that's one powerful reason why we shouldn't despair over this. It's also, if these folks are helping, and you appreciate the fact they're helping, that's the beginning of caring for them. That's the beginning of loving them and appreciate them. So I think if you have that positive attitude to our situation, we would it would be a wholesome thing. And I'm not alone in that. Here's a quote. It's actually out of this book, Systematic Theology. It's a fantastic book. Randy Broberg uses this textbook in his Holy Spirit class. It's a wonderful textbook. And there's a quote from page 297 where he goes over the young earth, old earth argument kind of thing. And he says, therefore, with respect, and he does it systematically and thoroughly. He did it shallowly, and then he's going to start, well, let's do it now more seriously. I mean, Wayne Grudem is a fantastic scholar. Okay, but he says, okay, the possibility must be open that God has chosen not to give us enough information to come to a clear decision on this thing, and it's a real test of our faithfulness to Him. He should have had a capital H there, I think. Him may be the degree to which we act charitably towards each other in good conscience, who, in good conscience and full belief in God's word, hold to a different position. And that's what all those folks have. They have a belief, and I mean, they believe the way we do, okay? And he says, it's a good thing. It's God testing us to see if we're capable of Christian love, even when we disagree on how old that bone is. That kind of thing. Okay, so that's the second powerful reason. The third powerful reason we'll go over in session 7, so you got to stick with it. You got to come back. Session 7 will be the third powerful reason. It's basically human psychology and deep human psychology. And all right, so that's that part. All right. So, yeah, three questions to ask of serious text. This is partly from John Cook's class, which is a wonderful class on interpreting Bible interpretation. Okay, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it do? That's the three big questions you should ask, or what's it trying to do? All right, so here's an example. Here's a dad walks up to his son's 15-year-old son's door of the bedroom, opens the door. This is the text you're going to interpret, by the way. Okay, opens the door, and he says, hey, it's 6:30. The trash truck comes to pick up our trash at 7 o'clock. Boom, shuts the door, walks away. All right, what did he say? Hey, it's 6:30, the trash coming in, blah, 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 and shut the door. Okay, that's what the text says. What did it mean? It means take out the trash. You should have done it maybe last night, rolled it out last night, and you didn't, so you have to do it now. You only have a half an hour. It's trying to teach the work ethic, responsibility, whatever. That's what it means, okay? And what does it do? It means take out the trash, but what does it do? It's teaching the work ethic. All right, so that three-part analysis, let's see if I remembered everything right. Yeah, be responsible, plan ahead. Okay, now, notice, it's very sparse text you had. You didn't have much, all right? Very cryptic. Now, let's apply those ideas to Genesis 1, which is 31 verses, which is roughly 31 sentences. All right, and let's see, what does it say? What does it mean? And what does it do? All right. All right, so I think the answer is, you know what it says. All right, Joe actually went over a fair amount of it. Okay, what does it mean? It's a history of the universe that starts with the creation of the universe and goes all the way to men, to humankind. All right. Gerald Schroeder, who's the Jew you're going to meet in the video soon, thought about it, he looked at the libraries. He was at MIT at the time. He looked at the MIT library covering anthropology and geology and all these things and the various sciences that deal astronomy and all that. And he counted the books that it takes to cover it. And he went to the Harvard Library, and it's over 100,000 books. And Genesis is trying to do it in 31 sentences. All right. All right. So, what's it trying to do? Some say it's really evangelistic in nature. It's the Jews were pagan. They had just come out of 400 years under Egyptian, immersed in a pagan, in sun worshiping, in pagan environment for 400 years. And he, one of the main, one mission of Genesis 1 is it's the start of depaganizing them. And some of the specific language may be selected and may be mysterious to us and puzzling to us because of the fact it was written to them. It's written for us. It's written for us, but it's really written to them. And a lot of it applies. And here's one of the things. Some of the terminology is comes from the fact that the ancient Jews were immersed in the ancient Near East cosmology. Okay, and this is from Deborah Harzma, you know, the young lady that played the piano the last time, from BioLogos, and that's part of how she looks hard at some of the language in the Bible and thinks about it in a way that she thinks is helpful. Based on the idea that you have to take into their historical context, all right? And so because Genesis is so cryptic, whoever's the reader brings a lot of themselves to it. Joe talked about that. You just can't help it. That's how we read. All right, our predispositions dominate. And one thing to point out is many scientists have predispositions too. And it really shows, especially in the evolutionary area. We'll be talking about some specific evidence of where the predisposition affects things. Now, science, they say, well, science is wonderful because it has this self-correcting mechanism, the peer review system, where they review articles and challenge them and things before they ever get published. And that's great, but the peer review system doesn't work. That is, it doesn't find the truth. It doesn't challenge if they all share the same predisposition. And you run into that. So even the people that are objective scientists, they have that same problem, to the point where this guy wrote a book, that's the 50th anniversary fairly recently, the structure of scientific revolutions. And scientists had so loved the classic view of Newton's laws of motion and all that. They loved that so much. When quantum mechanics and relativity came along, many, many of the scientists resisted it, to the point where he wrote a book about the psychological difficulties of science. And Max Planck, one of the pioneers of quantum mechanics, said, "A new scientific truth does not triumph by convincing its opponents and making them see the light, but rather because its opponents eventually die, and a new generation grows up more familiar with it." And so the point is, we all have this issue of predispositions. Even people that are committed to it, like physicists, all right, have that. We all have it. So, all right. So now, I think we have this idea of predispositions is a powerful apologetic tool that we can use on those kids that come back from the campuses, skeptics. And here's what it comes down to. You're going to learn a lot of logical arguments, starting with the movie, the first video we see from Jim Wallis and others. You'll see these logical arguments of why this points to God, why that points to God, all that. You're going to see these logical arguments. So, if you're interacting with some person, "I'm an atheist, I don't believe, blah, blah, blah," all that, you say, "Well, can you at least see the logic of the argument?" And they should. I mean, you'll see Jim Wallis and the apologists, the Christian apologists, are quite logical. And the person you're talking with will have to say, "Yeah, I see that they're logical, but I think it's wrong, blah, blah, blah." Okay, that's all right. "But do you see it's logical?" "Yes, it's logical." All right, so you're saying this argument's logical, and you assume their logic. You say, "I'll assume your argument is logical. I'll just assume that." So when two people have logical arguments, but they come to different conclusions, what must it be? Has to be predispositions. Let's examine the predispositions. If the person's a materialist, they'll say the whole universe is made out of matter, energy, space, and time, and that's it. And you say, "Okay, I have that same view, except I add something to that. I think outside that box. Your mind is in a box. A matter, energy, space, time box. And I'm thinking outside the box." And on the college campuses, they say the reason they don't like Christians, say they're bigoted, they're closed-minded, they won't listen to logic. I say, "Wait a second, remember, you're inside a box, boom, 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 and I'm thinking there's a possibility outside the box." And actually, you're going to see quantum mechanics points really strongly outside the box. So does relativity. And you'll see that today, too. All right, so I'm saying we think outside the box. That's a powerful apologetic. All right, so hope you remember that. All right, what are we doing here? Okay. Did I show that? Yeah, that's the answer. I guess I got ahead of myself. One of the problems is I see the preview in the other, and I don't remember. I forget which one's on. But anyhow, point, they're staying inside the materialist box. And that if we hammer away, you're in a box, I'm not in a box. Your mind is in a box, I'm not in a box. It has to sink in, at least to the point they'll say, maybe. That's all you need to do, get them to, maybe. All right. Let's see, that I don't think we need. I forgot why I had that.
There's more. All right, there's more. By the end of this hour, with these videos you're going to see, all right, you're going to see, I think, that every particle of nature reflects one version of the basic Judeo-Christian message. That's my assertion. And you may not believe that now, but my hope is by the end of this hour you will. All right? And here's what I'm saying, I think, how I translate the basic Christian message. It says, reach out, connect, cooperate, create something, participate. Basically, it's the evangelism part of it.
We're supposed to walk in every room we walk in and look for spiritual opportunities. And if you see somebody that looks like they might be an opportunity, you're supposed to reach out to them, connect with them. You're supposed to figure out some way to cooperate with them and elevate you both. That Joe and I did that. Stacy introduced us. I didn't know him from Adam. We're not standing in the sun down at the Creation Museum. All right, and we have that ethic. We reached out, we connected, and we figured, wow, we can cooperate on something and make something that might be useful to people and try to build something. We nurture. He's a blessing to me. So, I think you'll see that in the videos we're going to watch. Now, how do I turn this? I have to turn this off. Right. So we're going to just blast through three. Wait, let's go slow. All of a sudden, I'm nervous. So. What? I had that arrow. Wait, there it is. I just want to kill this. Kill it. I want to kill that. All right. Now, we're going to go to this. And this is second hour, my second hour. And the first one we're going to watch is, Jim Wallace, the 9-minute version. This is one of the blessings. Joe showed me how to make this 9 minutes. It was 21 minutes.
So it was a powerful explanation for what caused the fall. So why a piece of evidence is in the room is important to me.
This is
how it begins to appear in the room is important to me. This idea of origination is critically important. And here we're going to look at something before we can even start talking about evidence in the room. We have to ask the question, how did the room get there? The room in this case is the universe. It turns out there is very good physical evidence that demonstrates we are in a universe that has a beginning. I have an entire chapter on this, and because I love you guys, I'm not going to talk about it tonight. I'm just going to show you the kinds of scientific, philosophical evidence in very different categories that all point to the same conclusion. And that conclusion is that we are in a universe that came into being from nothing. That's not my position as a theist. That is the position of physicists who are doing this work, and that's why the standard cosmological model in physics is called the Big Bang cosmological model. Now, why it's called that, I don't want you to get hung up on Big Bang. Sometimes as Christians we do. Big Bang does not dictate a certain age of the universe, and Big Bang does not also dictate that evolution is true. You can reject evolution, even theistic evolution, and you can reject a given age of the universe, yet still hold the Big Bang cosmology. Because the one thing that Big Bang cosmology teaches from a science perspective is that everything came into existence from nothing. That's huge. And the most skeptical atheists already recognize this. Alexander Vilenkin, who's at Tufts University, is a Russian cosmologist, says it this way: with the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. There is now no escape. They have to face the problem of a cosmic beginning. And even Stephen Hawking writes it this way. Hawking and Penrose together wrote several volumes. Here he says, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Wow, think about that for a second. Big Bang cosmology, the standard cosmological argument, a standard cosmological model, argues that everything began from nothing. And when I say everything, I mean all space, time, and matter. Wait a minute, space? Space is not something. Space is nothing. No, space is something. Time is something, and of course, matter is something. Well, if space is something and it's not nothing, what is nothing? Aristotle put it this way: nothing is what rocks dream about. That's what nothing is. Space is something. And I'm not uncomfortable with Big Bang cosmology. Why? Because we know that big bangs require big bangers. Right? And the question, of course, is what is this big banger? Well, I can tell you one thing. It bangs all space, time, and matter into existence, according to the science. And if that's the case, the thing that bangs all space, time, and matter into existence cannot itself be space, time, or matter, because the beginning of that stuff is the beginning of our universe. So whatever this big banger is, it has to be a non-spatial, non-material, atemporal banger. What could that be? Now, atheists, in my book, I spend a lot of time talking about the alternatives. I'm not just going to give you the explanation from outside the room. I want to show you every explanation from those folks who want to describe it from inside the room. And I'll show you why they don't work. But tonight, because I love you guys, I'm not going to kill you with that. But I want to show you one thing for sure. If you work criminal trials, you recognize something. When defense attorneys argue against you, and you have the truth. And I've even had cases where after they argued against us for 8 weeks, we convicted the guy, and at sentencing, he confessed to the entire crime. So clearly, the entire time, the defense attorney was arguing against the truth. And when they're doing that, they're doing it usually in one of three ways. One, they're going to argue something that's not supported by the evidence. Or two, they're going to redefine the terminology to make it easier to let them go. Or three, they're going to make some kind of logical flaw. It turns out the same thing happens with explanations from inside the room against the kind of evidence I'm showing you. So, for example, this is from the book. Some people will say, well, maybe we're wrong about the nature of time. If we redefine what we mean by time, we can avoid the beginning of time. Okay, that's one possible approach. Some people will say, well, couldn't a universe be expanding, but not from nothing? Maybe it's expanding and contracting cyclically, and we just happen to be in an expansion period right now, which makes it look like the universe came from nothing. But it could be contracted and then expanding again. The problem, of course, is that the science does not help their case because there's not enough mass and gravitational forces to cause the actually. As a matter of fact, the universe is not slowing down in its expansion so it can recollapse. It's actually speeding up in its expansion. Or maybe we've got an issue of maybe there's a larger eternal environment. By the way, everyone, atheists and theists alike, are looking for the first eternal cause of the universe. Have you ever had anyone say to you, well, if you believe in God, who created God? No. The definition of God, from our perspective, is the uncreated creator of everything. So when you're asking who created the uncreated creator, that's a silly question. By the way, you atheists also believe there's an uncreated creator. Some of you believe it's a quantum environment from which universes emerge. Some of you believe there's some kind of multiverse generator that creates an infinite number of universes. But regardless, whatever you say it is, you believe it's eternal. So here's the problem with these kinds of solutions. They keep you in the room, for sure. But they have evidential problems. So for example, if you try to redefine time like Hawking has done, he'll even admit, if you go back to the way time really is, his theory falls apart. And not only that, if you're talking about a cyclical universe, this is not supported by evidence. But there is a theory out there that seems very provocative to some people, and it's called multiverse theory. There's an environment out there that's producing an infinite number of universes. Ours is just but one. But the thing that's creating this universe is something, guess what? It's something external to our universe. So this theory about multiverse theory right away concedes that you have to have an outside source that's creating the universe. The problem with this theory is that it's logically inconsistent for a number of reasons. I'll just give you the clearest one. What is the multiverse generator? What is this environment like that the multiverse generator is in? Think about this. This is what Lawrence Krauss says about this. He's a physicist at Arizona State University. He wrote a book called Universe from Nothing. He was on Stephen Colbert's show, the old show, okay? And he was interviewed, and this is what he said about this environment with this multiverse generator. He says, you know, physics has changed what we mean by nothing. Empty space is a boiling, bubbling brew of virtual particles popping in and out of existence. if you wait long enough, that kind of nothing will always produce particles. Those particles could then grow into universes. What if there's like a big pot of boiling water that bubbles are emerging in? Each one's a universe. It emerges without a cause and becomes a universe, and there's an infinite number of these. Really? Well, what's the pot of water like? Remember, it can't be space, time, or matter, because that stuff begins at the beginning of our universe. But he says that environment is, wait a minute, he says it's empty space. Well, Stephen, or Lawrence, it can't be space. Your space is going to be created as a result. You can't start with space to get space. Then he says, well, there's virtual particles. So you have some form of energy in it. Wait a minute, Lawrence. You can't start with space and matter. We're trying to describe how space and matter got here. He says, well, if you wait long, oh, great, so now you've got time, too. So what he's basically saying is, if you start with space, time, and matter, you can get space, time, and matter. Well, no duh. That doesn't help us. It's logically inconsistent. And you see this a lot in this kind of thinking. But, of course, if there is something out there that's all-powerful, non-spatial, atemporal, non-material, that could begin this, that would explain all of it.
Okay. So he was talking to a young audience. His first ministry was a youth ministry. So that's the quick and dirty version. It capsulizes one whole chapter of his book. Okay, so now the next thing is Dr. Quantum, I think. No, Schroeder. Okay, Schroeder's idea. This is the one I bumped into because of the rabbi. I visited Christmas Eve, and he says, "Yeah, you ought to read Schroeder." So he was right. I don't download. It'll come on in a second.
MIT Master's Institute of Technology, Bachelor's, Master's, PhD, serving as a physics staff. Seen a whole range of atomic bombs detonated. Moved to Israel. Met my wife, Barbara Sofer, a great writer. Then teach Torah and science. So luckily, I'm lucky that I have the two that come together. And one of the questions that I'm asked as a scientist is, how can a scientist really believe that there's something that we refer to usually as God? You know, is this metaphysical whatever acting in the world or producing the world? The irony is, the question's really a non-starter. Science has, in fact, discovered God. And you can talk to the hardline atheists, and they will say, looks like science has indeed discovered God. And how would that be? Well, if you take the trouble of going to the web and they're typing WMAP, the initials for a satellite, it's a diagram that shows the development of the universe from the creation over time. It's a timeline. Every word on that diagram comes from the NASA site. It is the condensed knowledge of the scientific community of how the universe created and how it got to where we are today. Each of the lines, the vertical lines, is another billion years. Okay, we start from a burst of energy at the extreme left side of the diagram, and you end up at the far end with the oval. The oval is to indicate expansion in all directions. Of course, because of the timeline, we can't show that on a single piece of paper. We see here, most amazingly, that on the extreme left edge, it shows a beginning to the universe. Now go back less than 50 years. If I were teaching that in tech, I might have person could lose tenure, say that it was creation of the universe. It sounds like it's Bible. Because less than 50 years ago, the overwhelming scientific opinion was the universe is eternal. There was never a beginning. The Bible is wrong from the very first sentence. And then we discovered, suddenly, Arnold Penzias and Robert Wilson, the Bell Labs in New Jersey, the northeast of the U.S., discovered the echo of the Big Bang, the energy left over, which George Gamow, 60 years ago, predicted that if there had been a universe created hot and small, it would have exploded, and the energy would get more and more dilute. And Penzias and Wilson, these Arnold Penzias and Robert Wilson, discovered this energy that had been predicted overnight. The Bible got it right. There was a beginning to the universe. Now, the black in the diagram is nothing. It's not a vacuum. Vacuums are within that diagram, within that cone of expansion. Vacuums are empty space, and space is something. The black of the paper around the diagram is nothing. It doesn't fit in our human brain, because humans think in a box made of time, space, and matter slash energy. No human, as clever as they might be, as expansive as they might be, thinks out of that box. So when we say outside that diagram is nothing, we can use the words, but we can't conceive of nothing. It doesn't fit in the human brain. How are we going to have this idea of is there a God or not? Notice that the creation force isn't a three-letter word, G-O-D. If you look at the words carefully, it's a quantum fluctuations. That understanding was first brought down by Ed Tryon, brilliant human being, in the journal Nature almost 40 years ago. The universe allows creation of something from nothing, provided you have the laws of nature, the quantum fluctuation. Tryon realized, and he published in the journal Nature, one of the two leading peer-reviewed journals in the world, that you can create something from absolute nothing, provided you've got the laws of nature, quantum physics, and the laws of relativity. In other words, the laws of nature. So look what science has discovered. We can create the universe from absolute nothing, provided we have the forces of nature. Now, the laws of nature, the forces of nature aren't physical, they act on the physical. So if they create the universe, that means they predate the universe. So now we have a set of forces, we call them the laws of nature, that are not physical, that are able to act on the physical, they create the physical from absolute nothing. And they predate the universe, which means they predate our understanding of time. Put that together, it sounds very familiar. If you haven't noticed it, that's the biblical definition of God. There's only one nuance that's left hanging. We can talk about it another time, perhaps. Is that which created the universe, those forces, active in the universe? But up to that point, science says, you are correct. The definition of the biblical God is predates time, outside of time. God is not a physical being, is a force, and it creates the universe. You'll notice that the opening chapter of Genesis, the only name for God is Elohim, God as manifest in the universe. Science has indeed discovered the biblical God. Well, we just need one part left. Crucial, that which created the universe is also active in the universe itself. The very fact that you're watching this now pretty much establishes that point.
That's pretty good. 5 minutes. Yeah, he's good. Okay, so... All right, so he's talking about quantum mechanics, quantum fluctuations. So it's really good if we understand something about quantum mechanics. So let's find out a little bit about quantum mechanics. Oh, I have to read a quote for, this is a quote, one of my favorite quotes, one of my favorite human beings, Richard Feynman. He was just a fantastic, fantastic physics teacher, brilliant Nobel Prize winner, all that. All right, he says... The heart of quantum mechanics, well, I won't read that part of it. That's a description of the quote. Basically saying quantum mechanics is a mystery, but if you focus on the experiments, you'll at least have an idea what the mysteries are. All right, so he says, in reality, it contains only one mystery, that is quantum mechanics. We cannot make the mystery go away by explaining how it works. We will just tell you how it works. In telling you how it works, we will have told you about the basic peculiarities of all quantum mechanics. So this experiment reveals, in a sense, the basic peculiarities, and you'll see this doesn't make sense. Our physical experience, everything we do is macroscopic, and quantum mechanics is at the very, very tiny level, atoms and below. And so it doesn't work. It's just a strange new world. And so let's see what Dr. Quantum how describes this experiment. It's again 5 minutes. Roughly 5 minutes. And I missed the beginning of the, so you can't hear what he's saying. There's the movie.
First need to see how particles or little we randomly shoot a small object, say a marble, at the screen. We see a pattern on the back wall where they went through the slit and hit. Now, if we add a second slit, we would expect to see a second band duplicated to the right. Now, let's look at waves. The waves hit the slit and radiate out, striking the back wall with the most intensity directly in line with the slit. The line of brightness on the back screen shows that intensity. This is similar to the line the marbles make. But when we add the second slit, something different happens. If the top of one wave meets the bottom of another wave, they cancel each other out. So now, there is an interference pattern on the back wall. Places where the two tops meet are the highest intensity, the bright lines, and where they cancel, there is nothing. So, when we throw things, that is, matter, through two slits, we get this. Two bands of hits. And with waves, we get an interference pattern of many bands. Good so far.
Yeah. Let's go quantum.
An electron is a tiny, tiny bit of matter. Like a tiny marble. Let's fire a stream through one slit. It behaves just like the marble, a single band. So, if we shoot these tiny bits through two slits, we should get, like the marbles, two bands. What? An interference pattern. We fired electrons, tiny bits of matter through. But we get a pattern like waves, not like little marbles. How? How could pieces of matter create an interference pattern like a wave? It doesn't make sense. But physicists are clever. They thought, maybe those little balls are bouncing off each other and creating that pattern. So, they decide to shoot electrons through one at a time. There is no way they could interfere with each other. But after an hour of this, the same interference pattern is seen to emerge. The conclusion is inescapable. The single electron leaves as a particle, becomes a wave of potentials, goes through both slits, and interferes with itself to hit the wall like a particle. But mathematically, it's even stranger. It goes through both slits, and it goes through neither. And it goes through just one, and it goes through just the other. All of these possibilities are in superposition with each other. Physicists were completely baffled by this. So they decided to peek and see which slit actually goes through. They put a measuring device by one slit to see which one it went through and let it fly. But the quantum world is far more mysterious than they could have imagined. When they observed, the electron went back to behaving like a little marble. It produced a pattern of two bands, not an interference pattern of many. The very act of measuring or observing which slit it went through meant it only went through one, not both. The electron decided to act differently, as though it was aware it was being watched. It was here that physicists stepped forever into the strange, never world of quantum events. What is matter? Marbles or waves? And waves of what? And what does an observer have to do with any of this? The observer collapsed the wave function simply by observing.
Yeah. So. Okay. So that's an introduction to quantum mechanics. Now, We only have about 12 more minutes. So how about we watch the next movie to make sure we get done? Because Erica Carlson is a full professor at Purdue's Department of Astronomy and Physics, she's a devout Christian. And her specialty is superconductors, I believe. And she's being interviewed, asking some questions about what's all this mean? And some of the questions relate to how New Earth people abuse the subject and misuse it. So let's see what Erica has to say. And we'll only be able to talk about it in a few minutes. Then I'm leaving town.
One of the areas that I find intriguing as a non-scientist is a field called quantum mechanics. It seems rather unusual to me, sometimes even strange. So we've asked Dr. Erica Carlson to join us to talk about this interesting area. Erica, welcome. Take a few minutes, if you would, and kind of explain to us, what is quantum mechanics?
Well, quantum mechanics is the physics that we use to describe what happens to very small objects. So think very, very small things on the scale of an atom or smaller, or perhaps a few atoms. And objects that are that small display quantum effects. Now, some of the strange quantum effects that we see are that when we view things on those length scales, they don't appear to be little tiny balls. So maybe when you learn about atoms, you may have heard that atoms are comprised of several particles. They'll have a nucleus, which is, has protons and neutrons in it, and then there are electrons swarming around the nucleus. What we've learned in quantum mechanics is that we also need to include the wave nature of those particles. So, for example, what kind of, exactly how is it that those electrons swarm around the nucleus? We find that we get a much better, far more accurate description of nature when we say that those electrons actually are waves and are taking on wave patterns around the nucleus. So you're familiar in your everyday life with what we call standing waves. Standing waves are waves that have repeated motion. So if you've ever jumped rope or seen somebody jump rope, right, that jump rope is going in what's called a standing wave. The wave shape itself just repeats in time. It's not moving past you or something like that. So that's a great place to start in thinking about waves. You can think about waves with one other dimension. That was a wave on a string, which only has one dimension. But let yourself think about waves in a two-dimensional space. So maybe you've seen water waves on a pond.
Right.
Those have a little bit of a different character. Now, if I drop a rock in the center of a pond that's quiescent, those waves radiate out in circles. So those circles are that natural shape that a wave in two dimensions takes around a central disturbance. So now, let's blow our minds and extend that to three dimensions, because that's what electrons have to do. Electrons have a three-dimensional space to move in, but they have this one disturbance at the middle, which is the nucleus of the atom that they are attracted to. So the electrons actually take three-dimensional standing waves around this nucleus. So if you've had a chemistry class, if you remember your high school chemistry,
right,
probably they taught you about S orbitals and P orbitals. Did they teach you that?
I think so.
Okay. Do you remember any of the shapes of them, like the S orbital versus the P orbital? The S orbital is like a ball.
Okay.
And maybe when they drew a P orbital for you, maybe they drew a little figure eight, which represented a dumbbell. And then there are many more complicated ones as well. These are standing waves in three dimensions. So the electron comes in, think of it as a wave, and it's making a wave centered on this one singular disturbance. In the same way that if I drop a rock into a pond, I see those circular waves. Those are the standing waves in two dimensions. In three dimensions, the first standing wave is spherical. That's why the S wave is spherically shaped. The next one is the P wave. And in the P wave, it's kind of doing something a little bit more like this. And there's a little node in the middle. In the same way that if you take a jump rope, so think of a jump rope, and you're used to seeing a jump rope like this. If you had a long enough jump rope, you could have two humps in that jump rope, kind of node in the middle. P wave is where the electron has a three-dimensional wave with a big node in the middle, just like that jump rope having two humps on it. So quantum mechanics proceeds that way. We have to think in terms of the wave nature of objects.
Now, is the seemingly mysterious element in all of this, is it because we're dealing with such small things that measurement is difficult? Is that part of the mystery?
Well, that's absolutely part of it, is that the things are small. Another huge part of the mystery is that some of the phenomena, most of the quantum mechanical phenomena, don't become evident until you can measure on very tiny length scales. What that means is that this is a subject in physics where you don't get to apply your everyday physical intuition. That's why I make analogies like jump rope or drop rock in a pond. You have experience with those waves. You don't really have everyday experience, typically, with what three-dimensional standing waves look like. They're a little hard to describe. So because our everyday physical experience doesn't involve obvious quantum effects, there are some, right? I mean, we do have some quantum effects in our everyday life. But for the most part, you can't take your intuition about how a ball operates and apply that down to the way atoms behave. That's a big part of it. Another part of it is that these objects are fuzzy. They're not solid. You know, when I interact with objects in my everyday life, I perceive them as solid. If you can imagine doing like a camera zoom in on tiny, tiny length scales, you'd find that these things are not solid at all. An atom is 99.99, I forget how many nines, percent empty space. So then why the heck does the thing feel solid, right? So there's a great analogy for this, which is you're probably familiar with a fan, right? You have any fans in your house,
absolutely,
or like a cooling fan? So when the fan is not turned on, you can see that there are distinct blades, usually four or five.
Right.
And when the fan is not turned on, and only when the fan is not turned on, you can stick your finger between the blades and you wouldn't get hurt. Once the fan is turned on, though, please don't do that. Don't try that at home, because when the blades are whirling fast enough, the whole thing may as well be a solid object.
Mm-hmm.
You can't stick your finger in between and not get hurt, which is why I'm making it extremely clear, I hope, do not try this at home. Electrons are round and atom are the same way. They're tiny. They're moving around so fast. They're whipping around so fast in these beautiful standing wave patterns that they feel solid to us.
Now, when we think about the Christian worldview, we think about some of the challenges between faith and science. Where do you see the quantum mechanics issue as being most relevant?
Well, I don't think you'll have issues, say, resolving the Bible with quantum mechanics,
sure,
maybe because the Bible, as far as we can tell, doesn't describe any quantum phenomena. You just don't expect to open up the scriptures and learn about quantum field theory. You expect to have to discover that one on your own using the methods and using the authority that God gave Adam and Eve to do those things. So the places I see it coming up are really from other religions or from New Age kind of concepts. So if you Google quantum mechanics, you will find all these ads now popping up for you about what you can do with quantum mechanics and what it can do for you. That you know, it'll say things like, you can use quantum mechanics to create your own reality or to control things. And in every case, they're abusing quantum ideas. They'll take a phrase that has a specific, highly technical meaning within the field, take it out of the field, use it in its colloquial sense, and then take it in a totally different direction to say that we can actually control things. Honestly, in quantum mechanics, we have way less control over quantum events than we do over objects in our everyday life that are at the macroscopic level. So you lose control, you can't create your own reality, I'm sorry. All these interesting things that quantum particles get to do on their tiny length scales typically are not available to us on our macroscopic length scales. You know, quantum particles can tunnel through walls, right? Now, they tunnel through with a certain probability, so if we were in quantum land and we had a quantum baseball, we could throw it against the wall, and maybe every fifth time it would just go through, right? You don't ever see a human do that. You know, we never say, oh, I want to get to the next room. It's too far to go around through the actual hallways. I'm just going to bang into this wall five times, and maybe on the fifth time I'll get through. We just, you know, we don't operate that way. So I think it's important to realize the applicability of quantum mechanics. It really is for tiny length scales. Now, we see some effects on the macroscopic scale, absolutely. But not only, you know, do we have less control than we had over classical physics? They're happening on tiny length scales. It's not the sort of thing where you can quantum wish a red sports car into your driveway. Otherwise, people would actually do that, right?
Okay. All right, so we have a couple minutes. Wait, I have to kill this.
I'm surprised that prosperity teachers haven't got into quantum yet.
Wait. Okay. All right. So, see, what was I going to do with this? Let's see. Okay, what electrons do? What happened at the first few seconds, first few minutes, Joe started to talk about it, where particles were created, subatomic particles were created. And what did they do? They reached out, because they're a wave when they're left alone. Like the electron, when it was left alone, it was a wave going up to the wall. And it could sense that there were two slits or one slit, and it did something different, depending. Okay, that's when it's when the particle is left alone, it's reaching out, and it wants to connect and cooperate. And what happened in the early universe? It built quarks, and quarks got together and built nuclei of atoms. And atoms, still by quantum effects, were reaching out and they made molecules. Basically, from the start of the universe, within the first minute, reach out, connect, cooperate, build was operating. It's built into the universe. So the lesson for me is Christian. It's not that I can create my reality. Now, the yoink there on the create reality, the observer, it's not a passive thing. They use the term observer like it's a passive thing, like you're not affecting what's going by. But that's never the case, and especially not the case when it's something as tiny as an electron. To detect an electron, you have to either use a photon or some magnetic thing. You have to interact with it. You disturb it. Your measuring device connects with it and affects it. So you're not changing reality at all. What you're doing is you're interacting with that particle. It's not a passive thing. They use the term observation as though it's a passive operation. Even when a car goes by, there's photons hitting the car and it shows you it's blue, it's bouncing off there. It's the interaction with the car. You can't observe anything without an interaction. And so at the quantum level, all your interactions disturb. What the people that really understand the subject realize that when you observe, you, in a sense, create a system. The observer observes thing, becomes a system, in a sense, a quantum system. Now, next time I'll show you some books. This one I didn't show you. If you want to understand this, Look at this book, how thin it is. I don't think there's one equation except in the appendix. It's part of the Oxford, a very short introduction. Oxford has about 50 of these books, a very short introduction to, and a whole bunch of subjects. And this one's Quantum Theory by one of my favorite authors in the area, John Polkinghorne. He's an Anglican priest and a nuclear physicist. He studied under Paul Dirac, who's a big deal if you know physics, a quantum physicist. This book's $7 or maybe $8, and it's short. And I'll say, if you get this book and you study it and you want somebody to study it with you, I'll study it with you. I really will. Because I think this is a subject that gets abused. This is one of the good books. I actually have four. I'm reading two that came to me, one of those Holy Spirit things, by a quirk of accident, I'll have a recommendation maybe in a week or so on those two books. One is full of scripture. I didn't get to the scripture part yet, but it's the way it's described in the. It sounds like it's Calvary Chapel guy wrote it. He says, "I view all this stuff through scripture, through the eyes of scripture." That's through the lens of scripture. So it's a really good book. So I'll have a recommendation later. We can, hopefully there'll be some questions next time, and we can talk about this.
When you're done, Ray, you can pray us out too.
Okay. All right. Yes, it's time. Okay. Dear Lord, thank you for everything. And by everything, I mean everything. From the first instant of the universe till right now, everything. And it's all for our benefit. So, and thank you for the opportunity to learn about it. And thank you for these wonderful people with different viewpoints that are studying it along with us, that we can all learn together. And we thank you, and we ask your help for study during the next week. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, great. What did I do? Off. Well, next week, I believe in my hour, we'll have a real live astronomer. We'll have a real live astronomer.
So I have a question because it's way too difficult for me to understand, but
don't practice discrimination against yourself.
I know. So the observer has influence over where the electron goes, so that there's direct communication.
The observer. Any instrument to observe the electron disturbs it.
Right.
All right.
But it seems like the electron, even though it's disturbed from where it would gravitate to, would have some interaction with the observer and some sort of affinity. In the direction that it takes. Because it changes direction when there's an observer.
The way the experiment is described,
mm-hmm.
it doesn't really deflect it. But it does affect it.
Yes.
Okay. It goes through one of the slits or the other slit.
Right.
Instead of both. See, if it was not disturbed, it would be a wave. And as a wave, it would go through both and cause the interference pattern. But as soon as you put the observer there, then it becomes a particle. And it's in its own the way I think about it in my simple layman's language is when the electron is by itself flying through the air, it's reaching out. And it's sensing what's coming up. It's sensing things. Actually, there's evidence it's sensing what's in front of it. All right, it's sensing things. Now, something disturbs it, and it wants to interact and be a particle.
Yes.
And I want to do my job as a particle, so it becomes a particle. And it goes through one slit or the other, but it doesn't go through both.
Because electrons are negatively charged,
yeah.
And they gravitate toward the protons, positively charged.
Yeah.
And the observer could be more positive, and so it gravitates chemically.
It's not a physical deflection. What they're talking about has nothing to do with a physical deflection.
It's an energy.
It's enough of a disturbance that the electron then starts doing its function.
Uh-huh. It behaves differently.
Yeah, it behaves. It reacts to the situation.
Uh-huh.
Okay, but it's not a physical deflection. It's mainly a state. That would be a way to say it's a state change.
I don't think of it as a deflection. It's attracted to the observer and so changes its direction.
The important part of the experiment has nothing to do with direction, though.
Okay.
It only has to do with character of the electron. An electron has a wave character and a particle character. And which one is manifest depends on the kind of measurement you make. So the kind of experiment. So in some experiments, electrons are waves. Other experiments, electrons are particles. In fact, I was going to tell the group, there's a guy, got a Nobel Prize,
because he proved definitively an electron is a particle. His son got a Nobel Prize because he proved definitively electron is a wave. Father and son, what an irony. They're both named, last name were Thompson. This is a fascinating field.
It's really hard to understand.
Oh, yeah. Wait.
Now it's open to more variables.
But the important thing is to understand clearly what the experiments are and what they mean so it's not misused. And anybody says the observer can affect reality, that's wrong. The electron does what it wants no matter what it does its electron thing no matter what.
And now you're saying it has two natures. A wave or a particle.
Yes, and the electron is what it wants to be under whatever the circumstances are. It decides. You don't decide. In fact, what they're trying to say is quantum mechanics tells humans you have more control over reality than you thought you did. It's exactly the opposite. She said that. Quantum mechanics says humans have less understanding and less control than we thought we did. It used to be, before quantum mechanics, people thought of a deterministic universe. They thought, there's one kind of famous statement, person says, if I knew the direction and velocity of every particle in the universe, I could plot the entire future of the universe. Quantum mechanics says, that is crazy. There's uncertainty in position and momentum, and there's a limit. There's uncertainty built into nature.
So from particle to particle, there's going to be uncertainty.
No, even one particle is uncertainty.
Yeah, but each particle is going to have their own
eyes. Yes, everything is. In other words, the universe is less deterministic than after quantum mechanics, where the New Age people think it's more that they have more control. Mm-hmm. You don't have more control. So it's interesting stuff. Yeah. 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 It's,